All right, we're about ready to get started this morning. We are in 1 John chapter 5. We got into chapter 5 a little bit on Thursday night, and we're going to continue with it this morning. 1 John chapter 5. If you would, join me in a word of prayer before we begin this chapter. Our awesome Father in heaven, who has shown us His glory through His Son, Jesus Christ, we thank You, Father, that You have given us all things, that You have given us the hope of eternal life through Your Son, that You have given us a victory that conquers the world through our faith. We ask, Father, that You will help us to hold fast to the testimony of the truth, the testimony that came through Your Son by the Spirit and the water and the blood. We pray that You will give us assurance that we have eternal life in You. Help us to always walk in Your paths and to keep Your commandments. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 5, and again, you know, this is one of those bits where it's hard to tell where one section begins and another ends. What we're going to do is I'm going to pick up in verse 5, and we're going to read, read all the way down to verse 13, I guess, and then we'll comment on these verses here. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. But there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. All right, so we talked a little bit about verse 5 last time, the one who overcomes the world, which is a play on what comes before verse 4. This is the victory that overcomes the world, that is our faith. And translation obscures a little bit, but the word for victory and the word for faith are actually from the same root. It's this idea of conquest. This is the conquest that conquers the world, our faith. And who conquers the world? The guy with the sword? The guy with the advanced weaponry? The guy with the superior military might? No! The one who conquers the world, the one who overcomes the world, verse 5, is the one who trusts that Jesus is the Son of God, who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is kind of a profound idea in and of itself. It kind of reminds us of some of these other things that we read back in chapter 2. It's the reverse question was asked in chapter 20, in chapter 2, in verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. But here, it's who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. But there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, this is where it gets a little difficult. What is the deal with the Spirit and the water and the blood? And, if you're reading, some people at this point are looking at their Bibles and saying, wait a second, my Bible says something different in verse 7, and it does. That's the case if you're reading a King James or a New King James, and the reason why is because of a very complicated textual variant that we talked about more in detail last time on Thursday night, but just a needless to say, it's one of those instances where somebody was sticking things in the text that have no real support prior to the 1200s AD and need to be weighed against scores of manuscripts that date it much earlier. Now, is there any significance to this notion of the Father, the Word, and the Spirit? Well, let's keep reading and find out. But what's the deal with the Spirit and the water and the blood? If we've been paying attention in John's letters, remember what he said about Jesus coming in the flesh. Right? And so this, the fact that he came by water and blood, some people think, well, that just may be equivalent to that idea, the idea of coming in the flesh. And a more specific approach, we'll go a little bit further than that and talk about two specific events that happened while he came in the flesh. They'll see the water as his baptism, and they'll see the blood as his death. And in fact, I think the New Living Translation actually renders it this way. It says that Jesus Christ was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water and by his shedding blood on the cross. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. Now, clearly that's more than just a translation. That's them interpreting it for you and explaining what they think it means. And there may be something to that. As noted before, when we talk about Jesus coming in the flesh, what are we really talking about when we say that Jesus came in the flesh? What does that mean? What? God himself came and dwelt in the flesh. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. But, you know, is it just about, well, Jesus existed in a physical body? Is that all that's being said here, or is there more?
Not sure exactly.
I should phrase my questions better.
Yeah, my question,
okay.
God himself came.
Okay. Okay. There's something to that as well. You know, he had to become a merciful and faithful high priest, but he had to sympathize with our weaknesses first, like it says in Hebrews chapter 2. What's the main reason Jesus came in the flesh? To save us. How did he do it? No. By dying on the cross for our sins. By dying and then being resurrected. But coming in the flesh is a package deal. It just doesn't mean, well, you know, come down and then go back up. Well, he experienced everything that we experience in the flesh, including death. And he came in the flesh to die for our sins. And, you know, after he died for our sins, he rose from the dead. And that is the message of the gospel right there. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So if there's folks who are going around and saying, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, it was all an illusion, it was all a hallucination, it was all a big fabrication, you know, well, if he didn't really come in the flesh, did he really die? Well, it becomes a little more problematic. And if he didn't really die, then why are we going around saying that he was raised? Was he really raised if he didn't die? And if he didn't die or rise, then just what do we believe as Christians? What of this claim that we should love one another? What of all these claims that John has been making throughout this letter? See, we might think, oh, well, this is the theological section of the letter, or the doctrinal section of the letter, and this is the practical section of the letter. But you can't really separate the two. You can't, you know, just kind of throw out, well, Jesus coming in the flesh, and still keep the other bit, the important bit. Well, they're both the important bit, aren't they? You can't throw one out and keep the other. It says you should love one another as Christ loved you. Well, how much did he love you? Well, if he doesn't come in the flesh, and doesn't die for your sins, and doesn't rise for your justification, then you have no standard by which to measure as I have loved you, do you? So love one another becomes a very nebulous, meaningless commandment in and of itself if Jesus did not come in the flesh. Which is why that's so important. So we think about Jesus coming in the flesh, you know, and that's the testimony that's made about him, but let's go a little further than that. The water and the blood. Is there any place in the Bible where we see water and blood appear together? Yes, where? At the cross. Specifically, it's only John's account that mentions this. In John chapter 19, verses 32 through 37. In John 19, in verses 32 through 37, Jesus has breathed his last breath. They need to take people down from the cross because it's the Sabbath day and you can't leave a body hanging on a tree until evening. So verse 32 says, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and the testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. You know, so John includes this bit about how, you know, verse 35, just kind of out of the blue, this is I saw this, it really happened, I'm testifying to it, and you know it's true. You know, he just feels the need to kind of insert all of these reminders right there in verse 35. And then he quotes two scriptures, one being an allusion to the Passover lamb practice, also Psalm 34 in verse 20, that the idea of not one of his bones shall be broken, and the other being Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And, you know, so the Passover lamb, its bones were not broken, but its blood would serve as a sign to the people, a witness to the people. And Zechariah 12, well, God pours out His Spirit in Zechariah 12, but in order to do this, He needs to be pierced. And in fact, if you go and read the entirety of Zechariah 12 and verse 10, what it says, do that, it says that I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Which itself is kind of tied to Passover-y sounding language there. You know, normally in the Old Testament, when God talks about pouring out His Spirit, it's a happy thing. It's a happy occasion. The land is rejuvenated. The people are brought back to life. The dry bones have flesh clothed on them. All these great things happen. But here in Zechariah 12, God talks about actually being pierced Himself in order to pour out the Spirit. And He talks, it's an occasion that's marked with weeping. It's very strange. Paradoxical. How do we resolve this? Well, of course, you know, from the New Testament perspective, we have an easy answer to that. It's Jesus. The death of Jesus causes the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the living water. Jesus Himself says in John 7, verses 37 through 39, talks about this scripture that says, from His innermost being will flow rivers of living water. From His side will flow rivers of living water. There's no Old Testament passage that explicitly says those words, but it's a concept, a theme that is unfolded throughout the New Testament. So, here we have this notion, in order for the living water to be poured out, blood was necessary. Now we come to 1 John 5, it's testified by the Spirit and the water and the blood. Some see this as a refutation of the docetic heresy, which maybe, there might be something to this. There was a belief that was floating around in the early centuries that Jesus didn't really become the Son of God until His baptism when the Spirit came on Him, and ceased to be the Son of God at His death when the Spirit left Him. There was a heretic named Cerinthus who was going around and teaching this. He's talked about in various ancient historical writings. He appears to have been a contemporary of John's. Polycarp relates a story where John refused to enter a bathhouse at Ephesus because Cerinthus is in there and I don't want to go anywhere near him. You know, he's going around teaching these false things. I don't know how much of that's true, because I wasn't there. But that might make sense of this idea when John makes the point that in verse 6, He came not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. In other words, He doesn't cease to be the Son of God just because He died. And Paul himself makes the point in Romans 1 and verse 4 that He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Spirit, the water, and the blood testify to Jesus. But is that the end of it? Well, incidentally, what application does this have for us? What meaning does it have for us as Christians, we might say? What does the Spirit and the water and the blood have to say to us? Maybe I should phrase my questions better and not be so nebulous like this passage. So, when we talk about Christians being baptized in water, we have that physical act, the deep symbolism behind that physical act. When we talk about being baptized into Christ's death, Romans 6, and I've made the point before that there's not really a big difference between being baptized into Christ and being immersed into the Spirit as well. So, all of these three things, you could argue, are things we are immersed into. Holy Spirit, water, blood, not three separate events, but one and the same. And these three things testify to our faith. It shows our conformity to the character of Christ. He conquered the world by shedding His blood. How do we conquer the world? By professing our faith in Him.
That doesn't just mean faith.
In profession of faith, we conquer the world by being conformed to His death, to conform to the Spirit and the water and the blood. And John never uses the word baptism here, but you know, it's kind of like, hint, hint, that's part of what your conversion experience is. He doesn't have to persuade his readers to be baptized, because they probably already are, but nonetheless, you can see there perhaps is an implicit argument that could be made here. Now, what is being testified about? He keeps saying that these are the things that testify. The Spirit testifies, the water testifies, the blood testifies. What are we testifying? Well, keep reading in verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. But the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. Now, how many, when people testified, what did they normally need? Now, if you're going to establish a fact as true, what do you need? You need evidence. What does the Scripture talk about needing? Witnesses. How many witnesses? Two or three witnesses. It's in the Law of Moses several times. Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:15. By the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact will be established. And it's like, well, God's testifying about Jesus. But that's only one witness. Is it? No. And here, the testimony of God is greater than men, because God in and of Himself can provide two or three witnesses by Himself. And here we start to see why that addition about the Father, the Word, and the Spirit in verse 7 actually did make its way into the text, because somebody else drew the connection and goes, oh, well, the Father, the Word, the Spirit, that's three witnesses right there. Somebody saw that and wrote it in their margin, and then the next scribe comes along and, oh, that's part of the text, but it's not. But you can see how they got there. And Jesus made this point in the Gospel as well. In fact, in John chapter 5, Jesus makes this... this is a key point in Jesus' discussion in John chapter 5. So Jesus has just done a terrible, terrible thing in John 5. He healed somebody on the Sabbath, which as far as the religious leaders were concerned, was just the worst thing in the world you could ever do. How dare you heal a man on the Sabbath? You're working! In which, he responds with a lot of things, well, my Father's working until now, and I'm working, and they got really mad at that, because he's making himself out to be equal with God. And the whole of John 5 is basically Jesus, throwing these comments at them to kind of troll them a little bit. But Jesus makes this point about testimony in the middle of all this in verse 33. Well, actually, back up. Verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me. And I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Well, who's testifying about Jesus? Let's keep reading. You've sent to John, and he's testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And so he keeps going on about making this point. John the Baptist testified, and his testimony is true, but the Father also testified about Jesus, and that's greater. But when did the Father do that? And how would we even hear it? Verse 37, you've never heard his voice at any time. He never came down and said, hey, Jesus is the one you're supposed to be listening to. Jesus said, well, he didn't have to do that because he already did that because there's the scriptures. You all keep searching them, thinking you have eternal life in them. Well, you do, but not in the sense that you think. You need to look to me. The Father testified about Jesus through the scriptures. Yes. Ah, yeah, that's true. You know, he talks about all these different works he's doing, you know, and those are testifying about me too. Where do those works come from? I have come to you. If I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the finger of God has come among you. The Jews were... Well, I think it's worse with the Jewish people here. Because you get to chapter 8 of John's Gospel, and Jesus says some things. He comes out, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but have the light of life. And this is where the Pharisees think they have their big gotcha moment. In verse 13 of John 8, the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony's not true. Oh, they think they can use his words against him? Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. In other words, it really isn't just me testifying here. The Father who sent me is also saying these things. In verse 17, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. One, two, oh yeah, no, that's right. Two. Okay. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And these words he taught in the treasury, these words he spoke of the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And we add the Spirit to that list. In John 15 and verse 26, Jesus said, when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So, two witnesses aren't good enough for you here. We'll produce a third. And coming back to 1 John, 1 John 5, God has testified about Jesus. You know, yes, I sent him into the world, saved the world, Spirit, the water, the blood, all that, all these different things, pieces of evidence that testify to the truth of what Jesus has done. And then, in verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. We have to trust in God's testimony, and then we'll see that God will back us up as well. If we don't trust God, we make him a liar. And if we don't love our brethren, we don't trust God. And he's not going to testify on our behalf. And what's the big testimony that God's going to give? That Jesus came into the world? Well, verse 11 says that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Well, those aren't two different things he's testifying. They're really the same thing. God gives us eternal life. What is eternal life? Life without end? Okay. What are we going to be doing with all that free time we have? What do we do? Indeed, yeah. I mean, you know, we hear eternal life and we think, oh, living forever. Funny because, you know, sometimes people define eternal as having no beginning or end, but that clearly can't be the case with eternal life, which has a beginning. No. Funny how words work. What would you do with eternity?
Yeah. One thing is called eternal life and the other is death. James defines death as separation.
Okay.
Eternal
well.
Separation of ourselves from God for eternity.
Okay.
Put it in a nutshell. Eternal life is the togetherness with God for eternity. Revelation describes that throne room scene where all of the saints and the saved ones are gathered around him.
Revelation is interesting because that's describing something that's going on right now. You know, the idea of that throne scene taking place. So even though everything seems really horrible on the earth and you know the kingdoms of darkness seem to have triumphed, you know that God is still on his throne and receiving the praise and adoration that he deserves there, even though this world does not recognize it. You know, but I mean, we talk about eternal life, and John has kind of hinted at what's coming a little bit before. You back up to, I think about chapter 3 again in verse 2. That, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. So all these people who haven't seen God or heard God will suddenly see Him just as He is, and then we will be like Him. And what we see is sort of the thing you've always wanted, but you've never managed to quite get. You know, it's the culmination of every valuable relationship that we have in this life. Because the relationships that we have in this life, frankly, don't satisfy us. There's never enough time to spend with people you love. There's never enough hours in a day. There's not enough days in a month. There's not enough years in a lifetime for us to truly explore the depths of love for one another like we would wish. We're encumbered by this world, by the labors, by the time, by the constraints, by difficulties, by people moving long distances away. Not sure why that one came up in my mind right now. By death. And that's why we need eternal life. Because it's the only thing that really relieves the pain of those things, like departure or separation or death. And instead of, you know, some people, their way that they try to find fulfillment in life is to try to hoard all the possessions that they can get. You know, we'll grab all the gold, build bigger storehouses for it, and try to cram stuff into that. Which is kind of silly because nobody's ever able to take that stuff with them. And, you know, you can't really, you know, you never see the U-Haul following the hearse except in Facebook jokes or something like that. It doesn't happen. Instead of trying to hoard as many possessions for ourselves as we can in this life, only to see it pass away, we should try to be doing what John says. Love one another. Build up your relationships with one another. Why? Because that's something you do take with you. That's something that actually does persist in eternity. Paul's word of comfort to those who grieve their dead in 1 Thessalonians 4 was that God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And the greatest of all relationships? Well, that's the one we haven't even seen yet. God Himself. This is eternal life. And this life, John says, is in His Son. The point that John's been trying to get across since the beginning, since the second verse of the book, that the life was manifested and that we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That eternal life is His Son. It is in His Son. And we cannot truly live in a meaningful way unless we are willing to live in imitation of the Son of God. And what was the main thing that the Son of God did? Well, He died. So, if you want to truly live, you have to imitate Jesus, and the main thing Jesus did was die. And it turns out, of course, you know, this is something that Jesus Himself taught. We cannot save our lives unless we are first willing to lose them. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Matthew 16:25, Mark 8:35. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now Jesus there is talking about His own death and resurrection. You know, just as a grain needs to be destroyed to produce fruit, so Jesus must die to produce more life. But the application extends for us too. If we want to understand eternal life, if we want to participate in eternal life, what do we got to do? We have to be willing to give up life. We have to be willing to give up the temporal life, the current life. It involves sacrifice. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It says in 1 John 3:16, we lay down our lives. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. John 15, verse 12. Yes. Right. Yes. Yeah, there's something to the idea we carry about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. Paul talked about that somewhere in 2 Corinthians. The verse escapes me right now, but Yeah, that's... I mean, that's very much true. You know, our life is lived in imitation of his death. Taking up our cross. Luke says taking up our cross daily to follow him. How do you take up your cross daily if you're going to be getting executed every single day? Well, of course, what it means to lay down our lives for the brethren is so much more than just simply dying. You know, it's something that we're called on to do every day. It's part of our way of life. We give what Jesus gave. We give ourselves, our time, our energy, our attention, our pursuits. The things that we don't... I mean, if we have the world's goods, we share them. We don't close our heart against them. That's what it means to love one another in the sense that Christ did. He didn't hold anything back. He gave himself. And so we ought to give ourselves to lay down our lives. That's the testimony, that God has given us eternal life and this life is in his Son. And in verse 12, if we have the Son, the one who has the Son has the life. The one who doesn't have the Son... doesn't have the life. What does it mean to have the Son? Well, again, it's all the same things we've been talking about before. This carrying about in the body of the dying of Jesus. In 2 John 9, he talks about how the one who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Well, it's just a different way of saying the same thing. Abide in the teaching of Christ. Remain in the doctrine of Christ. That means they abide in his teaching. That means they hold fast to that old/new commandment. It means they love one another as Christ did. That's what it means to have the Son. And salvation, eternal life, is based on that, whether or not you have the Son. To play off the witnesses in verse 8, do you have the Spirit of God as Christ did? Are you baptized as Christ was? Have you crucified yourself as Christ did? That's kind of an interesting trifecta there, because you know, a lot of the denominational world wants to take, you know, baptism and kind of play it off like it's this not so important, not so essential thing. But you know, John throws it right up there with being crucified with Christ and with having the Spirit of God, as if those things are of equal importance, because they are. Turns out, if we do these things, God will look at us on the day of judgment and say, we're his. Now, crucifying yourself, that's a hard thing to do. Now, baptism's actually the easy part, because you know, you just submerge in water. But crucifying yourself, that takes a lifetime of selfless, sacrificial, suffering service. That takes a big commitment. That's self-crucifixion. That's a proverbial way of talking about what Jesus' big commandment really means. As I have loved you, John 13:34. That's what it means to have eternal life. Now, anything down to verse 12? I know I read verse 13 earlier. I'm going to pick up in verse 13 and read it again. Oh, you have something. Yes.
Mm-hmm. So again, the idea of eternal life is the idea of knowledge. And by this we know that we have come.
Yeah.
I think the point is that you try to put it in the idea that if we walk in the light,
right.
Jesus is there, etc. Him is great. So it's a package.
Yes.
Talk about eternal life. When it comes into Christ, there's that union in united with him. But on the other hand, there is, I don't think, the idea of going in and out of Christ in the sense of Calvinistic idea. You know, fighting and lost is absurd. But the idea of eternal life is pretty real, and that's the point. is that we would have this confidence because of the relationship with him. And so I think a lot of times the idea that eternal life is a promise of moments, but at the same time it has a very real concreteness about where we are in Christ. The person who lives in him and abides in him has eternal life, but it's because of the union that we have, because of the fact that we are tied into the vine. And so because of that, but obviously it has not become an absolute reality. Fascinating.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. It's like you're watching the previous classes and covering a bunch of the points we've looked at before. No, those are all very good to bring out. I hadn't thought of John 17, where this is eternal life, to know the one whom he sent. But the way the frequency with which John talks about knowing God is super important. I mean, especially you look at it, even if you go back to the Old Testament and you look at how many times God talks to his people about they're not going to be taught know the Lord. In like Jeremiah 31, they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more. God is very interested in his people knowing him and having that relationship with him. That's what eternal life really is. Oh, yeah.
No more than any other author.
Yeah. It's
fascinating. Notice how knowing and coming are almost synonymous.
Yes.
It's the idea of not a superficial knowledge, but an intimate understanding of that's where I think.
Yes, yes. Yeah. A lot of interchangeable ideas here. You can't say, well, I know God and walk in the light and keep the commandments, and then go, well, I don't really love my brother that much. Well, that's John's whole point. You can't do that. You can't separate those things. Those things all come together. All right, so now we come up to this idea of confidence in said truth. Now, we've testified to the truth. We'll talk about what we can know. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And he just ends it there. All right, so, to talk about why this letter was written, the Gospel of John had a statement of purpose at the end. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Well, the Epistle of John has a similar statement towards the end. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's kind of taken that first statement from the Gospel one step further almost. Think about it in terms of a progression. May know that you have eternal life. It's always, you ask people a question, if you were to die today, where would you go? Oh, some people might say, oh, I don't know. No, not sure. Should Christians live their lives in fear like that? No. Is that where we're at?
True love casts out fear.
True love casts out fear. We saw that earlier in chapter 4. Should we live our lives thinking, I committed a sin and died before I had a chance to ask for forgiveness? Well, too late. You lose. God's going to send you to hell. Is God going to condemn us simply because we don't do enough? And sometimes people are like, where are you going? Well, I don't know. Well, why not? Well, because I don't do enough. That fit with what John said in his letter? That mindset? That idea? Confidence. Where does confidence come from? Jesus Christ. confidence? You know, is that the result of our own, you know, mental prowess? Is that the result of our own ability to, you know, well, just believe things harder than other people? Is that where confidence comes from? Right. Confidence is the result of grace. And so to answer those questions I was posing, no, Christians should not live their lives in fear because, as you noted, John said, perfect love casts out fear. Christians should not live their lives as if their salvation depended on their quickness, their ability to be fast enough. And God will not condemn us for not doing enough, because if He did, then no one's going to make it to heaven at all, because no one does enough. Well, just do as much as you can. Yeah, I got news. No one here does as much as they can either. Well, one time I had an opportunity to go do something good and sacrificial for other people, but then instead I stayed home and watched a movie. Then you didn't do all you can. It's over. Is that how salvation works? That's still works-based righteousness in and of itself, once again. Did God save us on the basis of what great people we were? Well, if that's the basis for Him saving us, then I got news for us. None of us are going to be saved because none of us are that great of people. God, grace is about giving us what we don't deserve, not what we do deserve. Now, does that mean that we're entitled, well, God's going to be gracious to me, so I'm just going to go do whatever I want. Don't have to, you know, even think about God. Is that what that means? Go be a... live however I want, talk however I want, act however I want. No. Yeah, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No! God forbid! May never be! Instead, I mean, and therein we have this issue that we keep running into again and again in 1 John, where we talk about confidence and its evil twin, arrogance, that people like to confuse for it so often. We need to approach the Lord not with arrogance, but with confidence. Not with this notion of, Lord, I believe and that should be enough for you, but Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Because I can't do it myself, and I know you can. Because we can have absolute confidence that God will not turn His back on us if we do not turn our backs on Him. And note the interchangeability, verse 12, of having the Son and having the life, having eternal life, in verse 13. What one meant, the other meant. Inevitably, we come back to this conclusion that eternal life is integrally tied to our relationship with others. Our relationship with other people. And so there's a good litmus test for whether or not we are genuinely walking in Him, is whether we genuinely have that love and concern for others, or whether we're constantly seeking self and seeking ways in which we can maintain our plausible deniability. Well, I didn't do anything hateful to them, so that means I'm really secretly love them, even though I've never said or done a thing that fits that paradigm. Well, that's not really the right way to think about it. And that's what we have here. We talk about knowing that we have eternal life. And what is the confidence we have before Him? Well, God hears our requests. Whatever we ask according to His will, He hears us. We know we have the request we ask from Him. But, you know, so does that mean God's just going to give us whatever we want? I prayed to God for a new truck, and He didn't give it to me. Gave it to Keith instead. No. Coveting His truck. Yeah, there you go, right? For the record, I wrote down the line, I asked God for a new truck and didn't get it, before I ever knew that He had a new truck. And just, well, it's not, He said it wasn't even a new truck, it was a rental anyway, so. So, I wrote that down several days ago, so. What was that? No. I prayed for lots of things in my life and didn't get them. No. Anybody here pray for something and didn't get it? Yeah? All the time. Happens all the time. Those of you with your hands down, I'm jealous. I'm coveting that. You know, and then, of course, there's that key qualifier. According to His will. What does that mean? Well, we're out of time, so you don't get to find out till Thursday. we're going to talk, we'll, Thursday, we're going to attempt to finish 1 John. We'll find out how well that works. And then the final Sunday morning that I'm here, I haven't decided what we'll do for that class yet. I'll be thinking about it. If we haven't finished 1 John, we'll finish it then. If we have, we'll come up with something else. Thank you all for your attention and for your comments.